You could open back up to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. We'll continue with this overarching theme of Malachi, which is God's unchanging love. We'll see one of the key verses about that tonight at the end of the message in chapter 3 and verse 6. And certainly, as the songs we have sung have declared, believers are to live a life of faith. We know in Hebrews 11, 6, the scriptures say that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And sometimes we're like, you know, a little kid in the back seat of a car and we're riding and we're, you know, buckled down way in. And all we can do is look on the side and see the trees buzzing by. And we're not comfortable with that. We want to know, where are we going? How long does it take to get there? We're trying to figure out, you know, what's going on here. And, you know, the Lord is sovereign and the Lord is omniscient. And He has a plan, as we'll see tonight, not only for the past, but the future. And a lot of times, basically, we don't have the information we would like to have. And so our faith is tested. And generally, I know this is the way it is for me, we're not comfortable with that. We don't see the root causes of our circumstances. We don't know the future. And so basically, our faith in that situation is tested. And so what we can begin to do is begin speculating about what God is doing or what God is not doing. And this can sometimes lead us actually to question God and His nature. Now, we would never blatantly say that, I don't think. I think most of us in this room here that are believers, we would never just say, I do not believe God is powerful, or I do not believe God is good, or something like that, because we know what the Scriptures say. But sometimes our responses to circumstances and our attitudes and our actions and things like that, we're actually saying that by what we're thinking in our mind. So what we do, instead of replacing, guiding our thoughts by Scripture, what we do is we can basically generate our own thoughts, which lead us to basically question God. And that's really what our message is about tonight, is basically the idea of doubting God. You know, God has said something, or He said He's going to do something, or He says something about His nature and His character, His attributes, His will, you know, all these various pieces of information we have in the Scriptures. But yet sometimes, because of the circumstances, we find ourselves doubting those things. And what we're going to do tonight is kind of take the temperature, take some measurements, if you will, of what was going on in the people in Malachi's day around 430 B.C., historically, after the Jews had been in captivity in Babylon, after the Persians allowed them to come back and rebuild the walls of the city and rebuild the temple. And we saw some revival under Nehemiah's ministry some decades before where we are tonight. We'll refer to some of those verses tonight to help you see some of the struggles they had. But what we see them doing is basically, because of what they're saying and the questions they're asking and what they're doing, they're actually doubting God. So what we want to consider tonight is, what are some of the evidences of doubting God, so we can use those to, if you will, examine ourselves so that we can continue to grow in the Lord together. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're so thankful for this little book of Malachi, Lord, that was written, Lord, over 2,000 years ago in a very difficult time in history. Lord, in a part of the world we're not really that familiar with, except through books, and maybe some of us have been there, but Lord, strange cultures, strange times, strange empires and rulers and armies and weapons and things that are completely foreign to us. But Lord, You're the same, as we'll see tonight. And people are the same, because our biggest problem is sin and our biggest need is You. And the solution for that is the gospel. And so, Lord, we ask tonight You'll help us to focus clearly upon the words of the text. Help us to understand what the actual words mean and what You were communicating in those days. And Lord, how it applies to us today. And Lord, I ask You'll help us to set aside competing thoughts and to learn to be more like the Lord Jesus and learn how great You are and how wonderful it is to trust You and to rely upon You, Lord, because Your love is unchanging. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to see is what they're doing in this day is basically they question God's justice. So we have this overarching theme tonight of the evidences of doubting God. One of those, and really kind of a foundation. We can kind of have a sandwich, if you will. We have questioning God's justice at the beginning, questioning God's faithfulness at the end. Those are pretty serious things they were doing. So we're going to begin with one that really is kind of like a bedrock of everything else they're doing. Look with me in chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, you may wonder why we're kind of grouping the end of chapter 2 with chapter 3. Basically, it logically fits that way. It's another one of these disputations. Maybe you remember when we started this series a while back, we talked about these goings back and forth between God and the people through Malachi. You know, the Lord says, you say this, and they say, well, we're not really saying that. And God says, yes, you're saying that. That's the basically the rhetorical device that the Lord is using through Malachi. This is the fourth one of those, and really it runs from 2:17 on into chapter 3. Let's read 17 together. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So here Malachi is recording for us another disputation, the fourth one in the book, and a root problem that we have seen with the people of Judah at this time is their own injustice. And maybe if you go back to the last message we did, just maybe on the pages of your Bible, if you remember, we had a couple of messages from chapter 2, 13 to 16. And if you remember, the people who were doing the great injustice in those verses were married men who were divorcing their wives, sinning against their wives and sinning against God. So basically, they have a problem internally with injustice. And we'll see that even more later on the message. But basically, what they do is they have this form of religion on the outside, and they're going through the motions. And we've had a couple messages about the priests and the Levites and how they were just kind of going through the motions of public worship, and God wasn't pleased. And so everything on the outside in their mind seems to be okay. But yet when they look at the nations around them and they see, you know, like the Persian Empire, and they're still under that control, and they see that they're prosperous and they're doing well, or maybe they look at some people inside of Judah, some of their fellow countrymen who are exploiting others and are gaining wealth and power through dishonest means. That certainly could be the case too. But they see these things going on and they look at themselves wrongly and think, you know, we're doing everything right. Lord, why don't you punish these people? Lord, you're not just. In this very strong language, look what they say. They're actually saying, Lord, everyone who does evil is good in your sight. That is a very blasphemous accusation. That is blasphemy. Very strong language. And the last thing they say, where is the God of justice? In other words, Lord, you're supposed to be the king of the universe, and you're supposed to be righteous and holy and all these things. And where are you? So these are very strong doubts that they have, very sinful thoughts, if you will. And the Lord says, because of that, in verse 17, in the very beginning, he says that they are wearying him. Now, this doesn't mean the Lord gets physically tired. Obviously, that's not possible. But it's a figure of speech to talk about, basically, the Lord's patience is at an end. The people of Judah have basically forgotten what God has done for them. Remember, they've been restored from captivity. And the temple has been rebuilt. And they had this great revival under Nehemiah. They've forgotten all that. And basically they're saying, you know, Lord, you're not treating us right. There's these evil people who are prospering. And, you know, you must delight in people who do evil. And Lord, you know, you're supposed to be the God of justice. You're not doing what we think you should do. Which, again, reveals the sinful attitude that they have. They consider themselves to be doing their best to serve God. So how can this disparity of circumstances be the case? You know, they're wrongly thinking we're doing everything OK. Our externals are in check. You know, we've gone off on our religious checklist. We're following the law, supposedly, and the temple rituals and all these things. And the Lord is not pleased with them at all because their heart's far from the Lord. And the leadership, their hearts are far from the Lord. So you have spiritual decay at the top down. And so basically, a key thing to keep in mind here is their experience. What they're experiencing wrongly led them to think wrong thoughts about God. They're doubting God. And one evidence of that is they're doubting justice. So let's do what they should have done. And by the Lord's grace, we can do tonight. We'll conclude this way in the end. Let's look at what the Scriptures say about God's justice and evil. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Does it look like the Lord calls evil good and good evil? Of course not. That's certainly not the case. If we look at Deuteronomy 18:12, it says, "For whoever does these things," and there was a list of, you know, detestable things, "is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." This is hearkening back to the Lord removing the pagan nation. So there's a whole history of how the Lord views sin and corruption and people taking advantage of other people and all these things. And they're just ignoring that, looking at their circumstances, doubting God, and doubting God's justice. So as we shall see in the Lord's answer in chapter 3, they desire God's justice, complaining about a lack of it, but they're never stopping to examine themselves for their own sin. They're looking at other sins and other things that are happening, you know, wicked nations or wicked people in their own community. And they're saying, "Lord, you know, why don't you do something about that?" Instead, their first step, and our first step should be, "Lord, will you please show me sin in my life so I can repent? Will you please show me my selfishness or my lack of worship, my lack of love for others, my lack of compassion?" Things like that. Lord, when you come to the Scriptures, we don't need to come to it and use it as a weapon against other people. I'm not talking about ignoring sin. That's not what I mean. But we need to start with ourselves first. And they certainly weren't doing that. We can certainly be tempted to look at other people or other nations or sinful people in power, those who hate God or those who hate the church. And we can wonder, why does God not judge them? Why do they prosper? But instead of questioning God's justice, which is unwise, we again need to examine our own hearts and be thankful for the Lord's mercy. The Lord will exercise justice when He sees fit, in a way that He sees fit. And I'm so thankful He does not always do that, or else I wouldn't be here tonight. I would be in hell. Because if I got God's justice immediately, that's where I would be. The Lord is merciful and gracious, and we need to keep that in mind and with what we long for. Secondly, they also are forgetting God's plan. So they're doubting God. The first evidence of this is doubting God's justice. Secondly, they're forgetting God's plan. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. Now, this is the Lord's answer. You see the question in 17. This is why we group them together. You see the question in 17, and immediately in chapter 3, verse 1, they're saying, "Okay, where's the God of justice?" And the Lord says, "Okay, here's your answer. Behold, I," this is the Lord speaking, "am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." One aspect of what they're doing in forgetting God's plan is simply forgetting his coming. They have heard things about the coming of the Messiah. Now, we have the verse 1 can be a little bit challenging, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, I think, but I really want to understand, because if you haven't read it a lot of times, the number of people involved can be a little bit confusing. First of all, the Lord is speaking, and He says He's going to send His messenger. Now, maybe you have an idea of who that messenger is. From the New Testament, looking back on these verses and a parallel verse in Isaiah 43, we actually see this is most probably John the Baptist. I feel that it is John the Baptist. So basically, the Lord is saying, "I'm going to send the Messiah, and that's the one I'm going to send. And basically, he's going to come, and I'm going to send the messenger ahead of time, and he's going to clear the way before me." Now, remember, a messenger in those days, and what's interesting is that word messenger, my messenger, is actually the Hebrew word Malachi. So that's actually the same as Malachi's name. A messenger in ancient times was used to carry diplomatic messages between national leaders. also used to describe one of the Lord's prophets. And this messenger is going to clear the way before the Lord. Now, the ancient world, some people would go ahead of the coming king, the coming royal procession, and they would, you know, make the roads smooth and get the obstacles out of the way and make everything, you know, nice where the procession can proceed. And that was a great honor to do that and a great blessing to do that. And that's basically the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Turn over there real quick and let's look at that. We have a parallel verse there. It says, "A voice calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Verse 4 in Isaiah 40 says, "Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley." Mark says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Of course, Pastor Greg has explained all this for us in his series of Mark, which is a great blessing. Basically, what we have here are three persons. We have the Father speaking, announcing he's going to send his messenger, which is John the Baptist. And then we have the Messiah. Look in verse 3. You see another person mentioned. This person is still God. He's still deity, but he's distinct from the Father, the second person of the Trinity. He says, "And the Lord," and that is Adonai, that's not Jehovah, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." This person is God. "And the messenger of the covenant," this same person, the Lord, not the first messenger, but this messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, "behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. And that word Adonai is used several places in Scripture to talk about the coming Messiah. One well-known place is Psalm 110, verse 1, and one of the Davidic messianic psalms where it uses that phrase to describe the coming Messiah. So let's back up and kind of get the big picture here. The people in Judah in Malachi's day are complaining about the lack of justice. You know, "Lord, where are you? We're okay. These other people are wicked. Why don't you do something about it?" And the Lord's answer is, "I'm going to send my messenger of the covenant to his temple." It's the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 2, and we see something about his purifying work. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." His coming would signal the beginning of judgment, but not what the scoffer spoke of. When the people in Malachi's day were saying, "We want the Lord to come and do some justice here and judge these sinners," this is not what they were looking for, because what's the Lord doing first? He's starting first with his own people. Now, verses 3 and 4, we continue with this idea of purifying. "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." Another aspect of God's plan is the cleansing of His people. This is true in any age. It's true in the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant. And smelting metal and washing clothes is a familiar metaphor in the Old Testament to talk about removal of sin. And fire certainly separates slag and impurities from metal. And, you know, they didn't have soap like we do in modern times in those days, but they did have cleaning agents made from an alkaline solution from ash, which was a simple detergent. But basically, the problem is not the clothes. The problem is not the metal. The problem is the impurities that need to be removed. And that's certainly going to be the ministry of the Lord when He comes. And again, the Lord will start with the spiritual leadership, which is what we saw mentioned in chapter 1. Now, God's plan is to make a people pure for Himself. And Judah and Malachi's day had forgotten that they need to examine themselves in light of what they knew about God, beginning with the spiritual leaders. And at the same time and period, we have a great worship and teaching time in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, you can read along with me. We're going to look at Nehemiah 9 a few times if you want to turn there and put your thumb there. Now, that's a great chapter to think about. The whole book of Nehemiah is a great blessing. But if you can think about it, Nehemiah 9 is basically a revival where the walls have been rebuilt and the walls are dedicated. It's just a time before Malachi's ministry. And basically what we see there is them recounting the Lord's faithfulness to them and their sin against them. So there's a lot to do to talk about this idea of the Lord purifying His people. Look in 33 and 34, Nehemiah 9. This idea of purifying is seen clearly. It says, "However, you are just and all that has come upon us." Or they're, you know, talking to the Lord here, those who are leading the worship. "For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them." So they have forgotten God's plan. They have forgotten God's coming. They have forgotten His purifying. And we do see some overlap here between the first and second advent of Christ. That may be a little confusing to you. We see that in the prophets. We saw that in Micah, and we looked at Micah there. And so you see some aspects of Christ's first coming with John the Baptist. We see some aspects of His second coming where He's going to set up His kingdom on the earth, and there'll be a righteous remnant. But first of all, let's just back up and just think about the big picture again. All through the ages, we forget that part of God's plan is making a people for Himself, for choosing and redeeming a people for Himself, and then purifying them and making them a pure people. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament. That is what the Lord is doing in the church. That's what He did with His people in the old dispensation. And the hardship and the prosperity of the wicked and the difficulties, everything needs to be seen in that light. It's so easy for us to see the prosperity of the wicked or see sin arising in culture and the government and other nations and things like that. Or maybe look at struggles that churches are having or ministries are having or, you know, anything like that, or the missionaries are having. And we can step back and we can doubt and not really think about God's plan. So we need to do just what they need to do, and that's go back to the Scriptures and think, "Lord, what is your overall plan?" And so the Lord is reminding them of the coming Messiah. And of course, we have the advantage of looking back and celebrating at Christmas the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to a second advent. And so we need to understand that He has a plan for the future that includes the return of Christ. Just as sure as He came the first time, He's coming the second time. And it's easy to think about what's going on in the world and our culture and around us and think it's just going to continue and continue. And sin will just get more and more. And of course it will. But one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And the wickedness we see on this earth will not go on forever because the King is coming. And the people in Malachi's day needed to remember that. They were undergoing a lot of struggle, political struggle, economic struggle, spiritual struggles. Some because of leadership and some because of their own sin. And so what's God's message for them? Don't doubt me. I have a plan. I'm coming. And I'm going to purify my people. And so we need to think about that. The third thing that they doubted, another evidence of them doubting God, in a turn we need to examine ourselves and make sure we don't do this, is they doubted God's judgment. Look in verse 5. He continues with this response to their question in verse 17, chapter 2. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." It seems here Malachi is turning a bit back to the present situation, a little bit away from the future. And the prophets, again, often did that. Everything's not always clearly in chronological order. The problem with the complainers and the mockers in Malachi's day was what we see in the end of the verse 5 is they do not fear God. They don't, and that word fear can be used a couple different ways, as you've heard before. It means to reverence the Lord. It also can mean actually to fear Him, as in His judgment. And they were struggling in both areas and meanings of that word. They did not revere Him nor fear His just wrath against sin. They asked for the God of justice. And again, justice, if you look in my translation in verse 17, justice is the same word translated judgment in verse 5 of chapter 3. It's a little different facet of the same word. they never stopped to consider that they were under God's judgment. They're asking for the Lord to judge others. And Lord, there's this sin around us. You know, won't you do something about it? And again, they weren't stopping and examining themselves. And so the Lord's going to list out some very specific sins, kind of like a little laundry list of sins, if you will. And what's interesting is, what we want to do tonight is we want to go back in the Old Testament, back maybe 1,000 years or so in chronological time, around 400 B.C. to around 1400 B.C., when the law was given by Moses. And we want to see what the Lord actually has said clearly in His will about these very things they're doing. So let's do a little bit of that. If we look at Exodus 22:18, we see sorcery and witchcraft condemned. We also see Deuteronomy 18:14, adultery condemned, as well as in the Ten Commandments. We see swearing falsely condemned in Exodus 20:14, which is the Ten Commandments. We see oppressing the wage earner condemned in Deuteronomy 24:14-15. We see oppressing the poor, widow, and orphan, and alien oppressed. So basically, God had given them clear revelation through Moses. They've had the Scriptures revealed to them. We have the Levites and the priests teaching the people. We even see them doing that in Nehemiah chapter 9, going at great lengths to make sure people hear the Word and understand it. But they just aren't really taking that into account. And so they're saying, Lord, you need to judge these people. And Lord is saying, you know what? You're violating my will in these very clear, if you will, black and white areas. Let's take one example of oppressing basically the helpless. Look in this Exodus 22:21-22. The Lord commanded, you shall not wrong a stranger, you know, a foreigner, or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. What were they doing? They were doubting God's judgment. They were judging others. Lord, we want you to do something about this. But they never had considered their own hearts. They just really didn't take it seriously, God's clear teaching in Scripture. And one evidence of doubting God is doubting His judgment against sin. We tend to think about doubting God as kind of doubting what people wrongly say or positive things. I don't like dividing the Lord up in positive and negative attributes. His holiness and His justice are just as much a blessing as His love and compassion. And we don't always see it that way from a human standpoint, but we don't need to start pigeonholing attributes of God in the ones we like and the ones we don't like. That gets us into trouble really fast. That was their problem. But on the other hand, we don't usually think about doubting God. We think about, well, I doubt God's love, or I doubt His mercy, or I doubt His compassion, but I don't doubt His judgment of sin. But really, all of those are given in Scripture. And we cannot pick and leave God's attributes that we like or dislike. We cannot say He's a God of love, but He's not a God of justice and holiness who must judge sin and does. And so when we find ourselves excusing sin and not repenting when we're confronted with sin, we're really doing just what they were doing. We're doubting God's judgment. We're saying, we can say, well, Lord, you know, Your Word says this, and I read it and it says that, but I'm going to ignore that and continue in my sin. That's a, you know, may the Lord help us from doing that. We need to pray that we don't do that and help others and pray for others and always take heed lest we fall. We always need to realize the serious nature of sin and its relationship with the gospel. Lastly, they're doubting God. They doubted God's justice. They doubted His plan. They doubted His judgment. And now they're doubting His faithfulness. And so the Lord is going to remind them in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It's like the passages, the verses we've been considered basically seem to be approaching this one verse as a peak. The Lord is just trying to get them back to thinking biblically. This is what I'm like. I am all you have. And I do not change. And I made a promise to Abraham, and I made a promise to Isaac and Jacob and David. And I keep my promises. I do not change. And if I did change, sons of Jacob, and that's a dear term, sons of Jacob, we see a lot in Genesis. It harks back to the time of the patriarchs when the Lord made a people for Himself from the descendants of Abraham. And we saw a review of that in chapter 1. Let's just look at that real quick in chapter 1. We had a sermon on that. Go to 1 chapter 2. A great blessing. The Lord is reminding them, again, our theme of God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Back over to chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, if we look at some uses of this verb change in the Old Testament, it helps us understand a little bit about the flavor of this word. Change is a word used in the Old Testament to describe when David pretended to be mad when he went to stay with the Philistines. You remember that story? We heard something about that recently. He basically pretended to be something he wasn't. It's also used to describe when Jeroboam's wife disguised herself to obtain information from the prophet. Again, she was pretending to be something she wasn't. It's also used to describe the vacillation in Israel with their going back and forth and their alliances between Assyria and Egypt, depending on who gives them the best advantage at the time. Again, it's just like a chameleon, changing colors, changing shades. What works best for me now? What works best for me later? Back and forth, based on the circumstances, based on the conditions, based on short-term objectives. That's how the word is used. But the Lord says He is not like that. God is reminding Judah of His covenant love for them, going back to the past to make it clear. He's reminding them that His love is persistent for them because His love is rooted in His nature. God is immutable. He does not change. Now, near the same time period, when they're dedicating the newly rebuilt walls just a few decades before, the Levites lead in praising and worship the Lord. Let's turn back to Nehemiah 9. Maybe your thumb is still there. Look at verse 31. Now, you got to get the picture here a little bit. Basically, here is the remnant, these people who have come back, this community of restoration. And basically, they are the city's in ruins and everything is in decline. And they come together for this worship time and praise time. And here's what they say, those leading in the worship. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. So here is Judah actually in the land. Let's look at Malachi's time. The whole reason they're even in Jerusalem, the whole reason there's walls to protect them, the whole reason there is even a temple to offer sacrifices are all testimony of God's supernatural grace and His unchangeableness and His faithfulness to His covenant. Or else they would still be in Persia, in Babylon, and the temple would still be in ruins and the walls would still be destroyed. So they're actually, at this very moment, living in the midst of basically a miracle. A political miracle, a spiritual miracle, but what God has done to bring them to this point. And they just are not thinking about it. They're thinking about their circumstances and how bad things are. And they're not thinking about their own relationship with God. They're not thinking about God's faithfulness. God has proved Himself to them over and over again. And if you go to Nehemiah 9, they actually basically do a history lesson of the nation. Up to that point, and recount over and over again how they sinned, and God rebuked them, And then they repented and God restored them. That repeating cycle we see all through the Old Testament. And it's all a testimony of what? It's all a testimony of God's faithfulness. So really the root, if you can think about it, of all the types of doubting we've seen in this message really are found in this one right here. Because if we doubt God's faithfulness, His integrity, His nature, He doesn't change. He does what He says He does. He's able to do what He says He does. No one can change His plan. God's faithfulness to His Word and His people must be a bedrock that we cling to no matter what. And they had forgotten that. And so they're struggling. Just like when we forget it, we struggle. So we've looked at some negative statements, if you will, about doubting, forgetting. So how do we respond? The people of Judah were undergoing difficulty. The nation was far from God. They had so much to be thankful for. But things were still difficult. And so in the midst of their difficulty, they basically formulated their own ideas about what the problem was. And that led them to distrust God, to complain, and to sin, and just ignore the Scriptures. They had weak spiritual leadership. I mean, everything from a human standpoint was against them. But in their difficulty, instead of praising God and looking to His Word for help, instead, they doubted Him. And when we doubt the Lord, we basically are doubting His nature and His character as revealed in the Scripture. And when we think about it that way, to me personally, as I study this and ask the Lord to change me through this, through these Scriptures, when you think about doubting God, we're actually doubting who He says He is. That's a serious thing. Because we have so much Scripture that tells us about what God is like. So, what can be our plan? When we're tempted to doubt God, first of all, we need to remember God's justice. All I'm doing is taking the points of the sermon and replacing the first verb. Instead of doubt, it's remember. Because that's really what sanctification is. We are sinful people. We still live in this flesh. We still think sinful thoughts. We still become anxious. We still complain. We still don't have faith. All these things. And so the Lord puts us in situations to lead us to a situation where we have really nothing else to do but to turn to Him just like they did. And so what we need to do is catch ourselves doubting and intentionally think about God's justice. What does that look like? You know, you see something going on in our nation or in the world, or someone treated unjustly, or you're treated unjustly or unfairly, or anything like that, and you're tempted to just throw up your hands and say, you know, God, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. What do? We go back to the Scriptures. Just like we always hear, just like Pastor Greg always tells us, and Pastor Ward and Dr. Custer always told us, we need to renew our mind with the Scriptures. Our minds are prone to think faulty thoughts about God. And so we correct those thoughts with remembering God's justice, specific verses about that. Praise God for His plan. You may not know what it is, but you have enough in Scripture to know what you need to know. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. We know God is sovereign. We know the gospel is going forth and saving sinners. It's will for us to be involved in that. We know He wants us to be sanctified and become more holy. We know He wants us to trust Him. All these basic, simple things. These are not complicated things, but they're things sometimes that are hard to do. Just plain regular spiritual growth. And sometimes we need to stop and praise the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but I know the Scriptures say this is Your plan, and I'm going to objectively praise You for Your plan, even though I may not understand. Because what you're doing, you're taking the doubts that you have and you're changing those to praising God about true facts about Himself. And that's what worship is. Lastly, meditate on God's faithfulness. Again, this is a bedrock thing we have to be thinking about. There's Psalms that talk about this. There's Proverbs. There's verses in the prophets, verses in the New Testament. All kinds of verses about God's faithfulness. If you need some, any of us can help you. You know, write them down on a 3x5 card. Keep them on your desk at work, on the refrigerator. Spend time in the morning, maybe just thinking about one verse over and over again. Anything you can do to force your mind to dwell upon the attribute of God's faithfulness. So that when you find the doubts coming and you find yourself getting off in the ditch, if you will, you can replace those thoughts with thoughts of God's faithfulness. Lastly, Hebrews 11:6, and we close. Hebrews 11 is a chapter that recounts many people who had faith, people who did please God in the Old Testament, people who were under sometimes very difficult circumstances, and their faith was tried. We call this, you know, like the chapter of faith heroes or something like that. You've heard it described that way. And inside that chapter is this verse, which is very simple, because the converse of this verse means when we don't have faith, we're not pleasing God. And that was a problem in Malachi's day with those folks there. They were doubting the Lord. And they had these various categories, if you will, their doubt and their lack of belief and their lack of trust in the Lord. But it all really comes down to faith. It comes down to sight versus walking by the Word. So let me read this as we close. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're so thankful, Lord, that You are faithful. Lord, we don't deserve Your attention. We don't deserve Your care. We certainly don't deserve Your salvation. We don't deserve the blessing of the Lord Jesus coming to rescue us from sin and death. We don't deserve the blessing of seeing Your plan in Scripture of what You're going to accomplish, even in the future. And Lord, we certainly don't deserve having Your Word revealed to us so that there can be no doubt what You're like. And Lord, we confess to You that we often doubt You. We often formulate unbiblical thoughts that we sometimes nurture. And sometimes we allow these things to take root. And Lord, they're basically sometimes, if we examine ourselves, they're acceptable sins, sins that we tolerate. Lord, help us to trust You because You are trustworthy. Lord, help us to love You. Help us to depend upon You. Help us to revere You and fear You. Lord, help us to tell others about how great You are. And Lord, help us when You do show us that we are doubting. Lord, help us quickly to confess it and receive that wonderful forgiveness that we have through the blood of Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.